John chapter 5. There we are. So if you have your Bible, make your way to John chapter 5, and we're going to be in verse 31 is where we're going to pick up here in our study there for tonight. John chapter 5 and verse 31. Remember this whole chapter in John comes on the heels of Jesus healing this man who had some kind of sickness, infirmity, lameness that he had had for 38 years. And Jesus finds him by the pool of Bethesda, singles him out, and provides healing for this man who had no doubt been seeking it for a long time from the pool of water that never could provide the healing because he was unable to beat everyone else down into the pool in time to get the healing. So as we move from that, we find that Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders and persecuted because he had not only healed the guy on the Sabbath, but because he had commanded the guy to take up his mat and walk. When you get to verses 17 to 24 and verses 25 to 30, what you find in those two sections is his response to the religious leaders on a certain occasion against the persecution that they've brought against him. And what he does in those passages is he makes some of the most direct claims to divinity that are found anywhere in the gospel accounts, that he lays out for them in very plain terms that he is God. And last time we talked about the aspect of that is him being judge and the one with authority over life and death and all of these things. He is ultimately going to be the judge of all the earth, something that you go to the Old Testament and you find is only ascribed or given to God. Now, in verses 31 and following, what he's going to do here is he's going to call four witnesses to the stand before these religious leaders, proving, demonstrating that he is in fact the Messiah, he is in fact the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. So we're going to look at four proofs that Jesus gives this week to that end. And so I'd like to read this section. It's kind of lengthy. We're going to probably split this in about half. We're going to look at verses 31 to 38 tonight and probably verses 39 through 47 next week because there's a lot to unpack in these. But I'd like to begin reading and read through the end of the chapter. And then we'll pray and get into our study. Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight as we look at these witnesses to the deity of your Son. I pray, God, that you'll just give us understanding in all things as only you can, that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts, our minds to the study of your word tonight, and that, Father, that we might see Jesus high and lifted up, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the sad realities of human history is the nation of Israel's rejection of God. God demonstrates and has demonstrated his great love for these chosen people, and yet we find that over and over again, what their history bears out is that they rejected him. Deuteronomy 7 is kind of the first place in the Bible where God says he loves someone. He certainly loved people before that, but it's the first place where it's verbalized there. In Deuteronomy 7, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, particularly the second generation that's about to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, as Moses recounts the second telling of the law to them there. And it says this: "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There, God, speaking through Moses, tells Israel, the reason that I have done all of these things for you is because I loved you. That's what Deuteronomy 7 tells us. We read in just one generation later that after God had given Israel the promised land, under the leadership of Joshua, and Israel was now led and really more defended and protected by judges. You find in Judges 2:10 this sad reality. It says, "Also all that generation were gathered to their fathers," a euphemism for they died, "and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." So just one generation later, after God had given them the promised land, after that generation had seen the previous generation wander in the wilderness and die out for 38 years, and if you have the 2 years before that, it's 40, they had wandered for 40 years and died out and never inherited the promised land because of unbelief and rebellion. Here we find that the next generation, upon receiving the promised land, they forget God and they go and serve Balaam. Yet, and this is a pattern that defines Israel's history. This pattern of repeated rejection of God, his word, for other gods. In spite of their repeated rebellion, God treasured the people that he had set apart for himself, and he carried out his plan through them. And so God still had chosen Israel to be his instruments in the world, to be his representatives to an extent in the world, and ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world through them. And so in Isaiah 49, he says this: "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord had forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, and she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." God tells Israel, when they are doubting whether or not he's forgotten them, forsaken them, his response to them is to say this. It says, "No woman's going to forget her nursing child. So therefore, I'm not going to forget you." He says, I've written you on the palms of my hands. I've carved you there. But their rebellion would continue throughout history. And it culminates in the time of Jesus, to where Jesus himself comes, and that's where we're at in our study here. We're seeing that rejection that John tells us he came to his own received him not. But Jesus, at the end of Passion Week, before being betrayed and crucified and all of that, he looks out over Jerusalem after he's just went and pronounced condemnation on the religious system, on the Pharisees and the scribes, and all of those woes he pronounces in Matthew 23. He steps out and he looks over the city and he says this: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." That was his desire, was to gather them to himself, but they refused. That's his point. Yet God still, in his mercy and grace, promises to restore Israel even today. Jeremiah 31, "Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, those established things, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." In other words, God promises there to always preserve a remnant in Israel and he ties it into the way he's designed creation. He says, look, if you can measure the depth of the sea and the height of all things, he says, then I'll cast off Israel. But no one still to this day has been able to do that. Jeremiah 33, verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast off the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity return and have mercy on them. Another promise from God. Paul in Romans 11 puts this in light of the New Testament and the gospel, and ultimately Israel's eventual turning to Christ in faith. Romans 11, verse 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's putting things in perspective in God's grand plan. He's opening salvation to the Gentiles. But there's a future time when all Israel will be saved. Zechariah 12:10, chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 9. All of these are promises that God has made concerning Israel in spite of their repeated rebellion against him. As Jesus shines here before the people, as the light shining in the darkness, that's John 1:5, we find that the religious leaders of Israel, they persecute and reject him with increasing intensity. Increasing hatred. Everything from here just kind of culminates and leads us to the cross from here to John 12. And that's where we find the end of his public ministry, where he goes aside with his disciples for that final evening. We find that they reject him as he comes and he works the works of God. He's healed a man on the Sabbath day, commanded the man to carry his bat, and here they're hating him for that. And in the remaining verses of John 5 that we have here, what he's going to do, as I said at the beginning, he's going to call four witnesses to the stand. Four proofs that he is who he claims to be. So that these people who reject him were truly without excuse. And that's where we're going here in John 5 tonight. So let's get right into it. First five verses there in verses 31 to 35 are Jesus calling the first witness to the stand is John the Baptist. And so for your outline there, the Baptist tells us of his glory. That's not to be confused with modern Baptists. John the Baptist was not the first Baptist. That didn't happen until the 1600s, okay? But John the Baptist is the John the Baptizer in the New Testament. We know that John, we've talked about this extensively. If you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 3, we find that John's ministry is very clearly laid out, that he is a forerunner to the Messiah who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes with this physical baptism of water that points to what Jesus would come and do, and that was to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and then to baptize with fire, which is speaking of a future time of judgment. And so John's baptism with water is unto repentance in preparation for the one who would come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. And so his ministry is confirmed, and no one in Israel doubted that John was a prophet. In fact, the religious leaders were scared to do anything to John because they understood that the people were very convinced of who John was. Okay? And so here Jesus calls him to the stand first, because he is the most immediate witness, historically speaking. And so he calls John to the stand. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't make truthful statements when he makes them on his own. All right. What he's saying here is that his testimony about himself would not be accepted nor hold up in their court system or in their system of law without other witnesses confirming what he said about himself, okay? So he says, if I bear witness of myself alone, my witness will not stand. It's not true then. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And then he calls John. He says, you sent unto John. That's not talking about the apostle that wrote the gospel. That's speaking of John the Baptist. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony of from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. In other words, Jesus says, I don't need the testimony of another man, but I'm calling him to the stand here so that you might listen to him, see it confirmed in me, and believe, so that you might. That's a subjunctive verb, meaning it's a possibility, not a definitive thing one way or the other. It's a possibility that you might be saved. Jesus is telling what he's telling this group of people so that they can believe, so that they'll believe. He's reasoning with them on the basis, ultimately all of this is about the Word of God, but on the basis of John's words and the ministry that he had already had in Israel. We've already seen in John 1 that John bare witness of Jesus. That's verse 15 of chapter 1. And here's his testimony concerning Jesus. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. His testimony about Jesus in John's gospel is twofold. He testifies to the preeminence of Jesus. He is preferred before me. He's preeminent. He's greater than I. And then he is preexistent, for he was before me. Chronologically, John was born before Jesus, but he's speaking to Jesus' eternal existence there. And so John's testimony was that. He's greater than me, and he's existed before me. Two things he is saying about God in the flesh. And that was John's testimony concerning Jesus. You get to verse 23 of John 1, and he says this, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, I said the prophet Isaiah. He quotes there from a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 8, that speaks to the forerunner of the Messiah who would come, preach the Word of God, and remove obstacles to the people's acceptance of their coming king. You get to verses 26 and 27 in chapter 1, and he says this, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And so he speaks to the superiority of Jesus, both in his preeminence and his preexistence. And then you get to verse 29 to 34, and he says two things about Jesus publicly. One, in verse 29, he says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. He calls Jesus a sacrifice who came to take away the sin of the world. Verse 34, the end of that section, he says, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And he says that in response to what he witnessed at the baptism of Jesus. When he baptized Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending in the form of a dove on Jesus. He had previously been told that whoever you see this happen to, this is the one that God has sent. And so John confirms in a very, very public way for all of Israel to know that their Messiah had come, that it was this man Jesus, that he is both the Lamb of God and he is the Son of God. He's God who came in the flesh to be a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist confirms all of the essentials about Jesus and what he came to do. This was all done publicly so that nobody had any reason to disregard the testimony. In fact, they already confirmed that John was a prophet when Jesus is speaking in Jerusalem. The chief priests, scribes, and elders come to him and say, By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus' response is to ask them a question, and his question is this, The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Meaning, did John come with a ministry that God sent him to fulfill, or was this just of his own accord? And it says, They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, They feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And so they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell where it came from. And Jesus said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They had the same authority. John came commissioned by God. Jesus was sent by the Father and spoke as God in the flesh. And their testimonies, therefore, bore witness in conjunction with one another. He goes on to say, I don't receive testimony from man there in verse 34. I don't receive testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. His point here is that his testimony didn't depend on John the Baptist. Okay, in fact, he's going to make that clear because he calls the other witnesses to the stand. It's more than just what John said. This is just the first witness. And Jesus doesn't rely on any human to confirm who he is. All he is doing is calling a witness to the stand who is already accepted by the people as a prophet. Jesus calls him a burning and shining light. We've already seen this in John 1, 5-9. It says, "There's the light shineth in the darkness," speaking of Jesus, "and the darkness comprehended not." It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So John came to bear witness to the light. In fact, he is called here a burning and shining lamp light. It's a word that means a lamp. Means a small portable lamp. Jesus is the light. Okay, and so it's the contrast between Jesus and John. John was a candlestick that held some light and reflected some light, but Jesus was the light itself. And so all John did was bear witness to him. And he says to them, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I like what Warren Wiersbe says to this. He says, whenever God raises up a spiritual leader who commands attention, there is always the danger of attracting people who want to bask in their popularity but not submit to their authority. Here he's speaking to a mixed multitude that followed Moses and Israel out of Egypt. People who were impressed with the miracles but not yielded to Yahweh. The prophets and the apostles, as well as the great leaders in church history, all had to put up with people who followed the crowd but refused to obey the truth. When he says here, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, meaning they tolerated John because he was popular and they didn't want to become enemies of the people by attacking this guy that all the people regarded as a prophet. That's reflected in Mark 11 in the passage I just read to you where they confronted Jesus. And the same thing has gone on throughout the history of God's people, throughout church history, and even continues to today. There's this distinction between doing the popular thing or going to church because it's the popular thing to do versus actually submitting and obeying God from the heart. John was a spectacle, and people flocked to see and hear him. I mean, here's this crazy guy. I'm just speaking humanly here. Here's this crazy guy who's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. That's what the Bible says. And so he's out in the wilderness, never shaved his head because he was a Nazarite from birth. I mean, just a wild spectacle, and he's just out there crying out this, what you would think would be an unpopular message of repentance, and he's calling all of these people to be baptized, understanding that the time of the Lord had come, the day of the Lord had come, and the Messiah was coming, and all of these things. And so it was a very curious time in Israel's history. And in fact, it drew a lot more attention because God had virtually been silent, at least through the mouth of a prophet, for about 400 years at this point. And John breaks that silence. And so there's a lot going on that made John's ministry unique as it was. And he's eventually arrested and beheaded at some point before this. And so the nation was fascinated with him, and they flocked to him for a while, but eventually hated him, as they had done with the rest of the prophets throughout their history. Jesus actually, this is one of his final words of condemnation against them. He says, "Behold, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." And there he spans the course of Israel's history and demonstrates how Israel over and over again was sent prophet and they killed them. They persecuted them. They hated them. That's in Matthew 23 and one of his final words over the city. But John bore witness to who Jesus was and the reality of whether or not they accepted John's testimony was not in how popular John was when he ministered, but it was in whether or not these people actually believed on the one to whom John pointed. And so we're seeing the fruit of that now in Jesus' ministry. Second witness that Jesus calls to the stand is not a person, it's his works. He calls his works to the stand. In fact, he says, verse 36, "I have a greater witness than that of John." Have something even more foolproof than John's testimony. "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me." So he calls his works to the stand. In fact, his works were undeniable. I mean, the things that Jesus did were undeniable to the point where there were a lot of superficial followers simply because of the works that he did. In John 2:23, "Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did." But we find that Jesus didn't commit himself to those people. John 2. He did so many miracles that any reasonable person could not deny that he was truly the Messiah. I mean, he pretty much culminated the miracles of the Old Testament and surpassed them all put together. I mean, it's an amazing thing. That's why he did the miracles that he did, because they testified to who he was as the Son of God. He did things that only God can do, and he did them in a multitude of ways. John 7:31, "Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man have done?" It says, if Jesus is not the Christ, the crowd concludes in John 7, if he's not the Christ and the Messiah is still to come, how in the world is he going to do more than what this guy's done? What more proof could there be than what this guy's done? In Acts 2, Peter calls Jesus' miracles as a testimony to who he was. He says that Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Acts 2:22. Even Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to him by night and says, "Good teacher, we know that nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him." This is John 3:1-2. It wasn't just that Jesus did a multitude of amazing things, but he did specific things that the Old Testament foretold. So the miracles of Jesus are not random. They're very ordered and direct in fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, for instance, Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6 say this, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." And here's what follows that, or what how we know when that's come. Verse 5, the sign of that coming. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." The miracles that Jesus did are depicted in the Old Testament as pointing to the reality that he came as God to save his people, we know from their sins. When John was in prison and had doubts about who Jesus was, remember he's been in prison, this is in Matthew 11, and he sends his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one that's really to come, or should we look for somebody else?" But even John, after all he had seen and even confirmed Jesus, he still had doubts at times. And Jesus gives him confidence, comforts him with the scripture. the same kind of scriptures. In Matthew 11, verse 3, it says, they said to him, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Go and tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He grounds John's understanding in the works that he does, but the works that he does that are confirmed in the Old Testament. And that's how he assures John that he really is the Messiah, in addition to all the other things John had seen. The Gospels record at least 36 miracles of Jesus, and you could maybe argue for a couple more, but there are countless others, according to John 20, 30, that are not written about. Jesus is going to appeal to these miracles again, these works again, as proof of who he is. In John 10, 25, he's going to tell them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And he goes a little later on, same passage, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." He said, look at all that I'm doing, guys. That's what he says. Look at all that I'm doing. And you've got proof enough. He reminds his disciples of these things as proof of who he is. In John 14, 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And look at all that I've done. These disciples knew better than anyone. They'd seen probably more than anyone because they'd been with him. They saw firsthand all that he was able to do and says, "Believe me for the very works' sake, all these things that I have done." Ultimately, the works which the Father hath given me to finish speaks to his ultimate work of going to the cross and atoning for the sin of the people. And this kind of moves us in that direction that Matthew 12 does. Matthew 12, he's cast out demons out of a guy, and they come to him demanding another sign. And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign's going to be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is speaking to his death, burial, and his resurrection as depicted or pictured or typified in Jonah's being swallowed by the fish. And he points to that as the ultimate sign by which people stand or fall. John 17, 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And he says that just before going to the cross. You'll get to the end of John 12 there in verse 37, and you find that it says that even though he had done so many miracles among them, they still did not believe him. And that kind of concludes his public ministry in the Gospel of John. Chapters 13 to 17 then take you to the upper room discourse, where he spends those final hours with his disciples before being betrayed, tried, and crucified. But before closing out his public ministry, the indictment is this: even though he had done all this stuff, they refuse to believe. It tells us that people's problem, and the Jewish people's problem in his day, was not a lack of evidence. They had the evidence. It's what they did with the evidence that was the problem. They chose not to believe. They rebelled against him. He's telling them these things by his own words in verse 34, that you might be saved, that you might believe and be saved, but they rejected it. The third witness that he calls, which we'll leave one more for next time, the third witness that he calls to the stand is his own Father. He calls the Father to the stand. He says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape or form," is what the word has means there. So he says, "The Father himself, which has sent me, he's borne witness of me." There are two specific instances in the Gospels where the Father speaks concerning the Son during his public ministry. One is at the beginning, and one is a little later on. The first one is at the baptism of John. We've kind of already talked about this, but when Jesus goes and is baptized there, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is not out there by himself with John. There's a multitude of people who hear the Father's voice say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And they publicly see the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove. both as confirmation within the triune Godhead that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on human flesh, who came to die for the sin of the world as the Messiah. And so the Father publicly declares the Son to be so. Publicly. Not something done in a corner or that was hidden. They had heard of this. And so Jesus points and says, the Father himself which sent me has borne witness of me, but you haven't heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. In Matthew 17, the same thing happens with Peter, James, and John, a little more private event where Jesus takes those three up on the mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured before them. He peels back the veil of his glory, and they see him in his glory there with Moses and Elijah. They want to make tents for them so that they can hang out for a while, and the Father's voice rings out and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him or hear him. Speaking to his superiority to Moses and Elijah. The testimony that the Father has about the Son is the same. It's the same in both places. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then says, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Speaking to the religious leaders here, he says to them that you haven't heard him. He hasn't spoken to you, nor have you seen his form. And this is going back to John 1:18, when it says nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed or declared him. And so that's kind of a thesis statement of John. Nobody's seen God, but Jesus reveals him. And that's what he's getting at here, is he says, you haven't heard his voice or seen his shape, but yet I'm standing here before you with all of these testimonies as to who I am, and you won't receive me. So I know that you don't receive the Father because you don't receive me, because he speaks the same things I'm telling you about me. We know that God dwells in light that no man can approach. Nobody can see his face and live. All of those things in his glory. Exodus 33, 1 Timothy 6:16. There were times when God visibly and audibly interacted with his people. We just had one in there in the New Testament. But another one in the Old Testament is in Exodus 33, just before Moses asked to see his glory. All the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And it says all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. There it speaks to how God had this relationship with Moses. It's not talking about they spoke this way. That would be the literal rendition. But what is meant by that is this, that God spoke in close proximity to Moses in a way that he hadn't with any other human being before. In Numbers 12, it says essentially the same thing. He says, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so when Jesus says here, you neither heard his voice nor seen his form, is he's kind of leveling what they think about themselves, because they saw themselves as these religious authorities like Moses. In fact, they sat in the synagogues in Moses' seat, a place of prominence, in representation of Moses. Yet Moses experienced things that these people had not experienced. And so they were claiming this Moses-level authority, yet they weren't a Moses-level authority. Jesus comes as one greater than Moses. So when he makes this statement, you've neither heard his voice nor seen his form, he's saying, you're not even as good as Moses, and I'm greater than Moses. That's what he's communicating to them. He's drawing on these things that they would have all understood from the Old Testament. God spoke to the Israelites in the Exodus. He spoke to Hagar in Genesis 16. He showed himself to Isaiah in the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6. He appeared in some physical manifestation to Jacob in Genesis 32, to Gideon in Judges 6, and to Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13. However, these appearances in the Bible are extremely rare. It's why if somebody comes on TV today and tells you that they've had some vision of Jesus or had some encounter with God, you just need to cut the TV off or move along That's essentially it. It just does not happen, okay? It happens those times in Scripture and then what we have in the New Testament, okay? God doesn't show himself to people on a regular basis. These people who claim to go up and have regular meetings with Jesus in heaven, that is the most wackadoodle stuff that you can find out there. It's blasphemous of the highest degree, and we have to reject that. This was extremely rare because this group of Jews that stood before him that claimed to have the authority as the leaders of Israel, they had never seen nor heard God. God had never personally commissioned them to what they did. And they rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, who was personally commissioned, and of Jesus, who is the Son, who alone comes from heaven and reveals to us the Father. What's going on here with the rejection of the Father's witness and Jesus using that one here is in Matthew 21, he puts forward a parable and says, there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen and that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. They called him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And when the Lord thereof the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these husbandmen? That was being lived out in this moment when he spoke to them, that parable. That God had sent prophet after prophet, the servants in the parable, to go and preach repentance to Israel, to call them back to God. And they beat them, stoned them, did all these evil things to them. And then finally he sends his son, the ultimate, the fullness of divine revelation. Because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he sends his son, who's the fullness of divine revelation, of whom he says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And they're going to kill him. They're going to hand him over to be crucified. Important thing we do with this. What 1 John 5 records for us, same John who wrote this gospel, says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he's testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John writes, having witnessed firsthand what happened to a people who rejected the witness of God concerning his Son. Most important truth in all the world today, there are many, but there's one that stands above all others, and that is who Jesus Christ is in relationship to God the Father. He is the Son of God. The Father declared it in a public way, made it very known to these people who claim to have God's authority, yet rejected the Son. If anybody rejects Jesus, they don't have salvation. And so, Lisa, if you'll get the camera, we'll leave our study there for tonight, and we'll pick up in the